Welcome to the Town and Country Podcast, Two Churches, One Ministry. We are thankful that you've chosen to join us today for this podcast. I am your host, Jonathan Illion, and we are doubly thankful that we have returning to join us Pastor Kevin Richter, who is the pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Rhinebeck, Iowa, and Reverend Dr. Gerald Kopanka, who is the pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Cedar Falls, Iowa. We are at the end of our series on the Minor Prophets, and for this week, our pastors are focusing on the book of Joel. This podcast is a summary of how they came to an agreement on what they would include in their sermons, and just as they have during the entirety of this series, they've been working together to produce an outline that they agree on, so the focus of their sermons will be the same. So once again, we have the same issue in that there was so much good material that it was impossible for me to cut it down without losing a sense of what the sermons would be about. So once again, I'm breaking the podcast into two separate episodes. For those of you who are listening on Podbean or wherever you get your audio podcasts, there will be two separate episodes for you to listen to. For those who are watching on Facebook or YouTube, we have kept the episodes together so you can listen to it in its entirety. We just wanted to make it manageable regarding the time length, so we wanted to give you a heads up about that. So here again, Pastor Kopanka and Pastor Richter discussing the book of Joel.
All right. Well, I guess the first thing I look at is, as I've kind of did a little preliminary research in here, is as we went through some of the other minor prophets, a lot of those had a very specific target they were preaching to or towards. Joel doesn't have a specific enemy or messenger that he's preaching towards, does he?
No, he doesn't have any specific date of when it was written.
Yeah, that's the other thing.
He doesn't have any specific enemy. He doesn't have any specific sin. He really, you know, like, I mean, the specific people he's preaching to is Israel. But then when he talks about the enemy of, and not even Israel, I guess, Judah, it's very clear that he's talking to the southern kingdom. And, you know, there is no specific enemy. There is no specific disaster there, you know, I mean.
Right.
So that's, yeah, that's one of the first things you notice is really they can't date him.
It's very generic in a lot of sense.
But actually, he quotes like 22 other prophets and books of the Testament, you know, that like, or alludes to them, that really, like, they said in the commentaries reading, he's either before him, and he wrote a whole bunch of really good stuff that other people kind of stole and used or pick up and flushed out.
Right.
Or he's after them. And basically what, and I kind of side with he's after them. And what I think it is he has read the prophets so many times, he writes one summary of kind of all the prophets. Like, here's everything the prophets have to say about judgment and relenting, about future, you know, undoing of the disaster and God's work of salvation, you know, and atonement and all that. So,
and I follow that same kind of content. So I think the later dates or earlier, depends on how you phrase it. You know, they date him as early as, you know, the 8th century B.C. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure I would support that sense, only because I like that, you know, and say he could written as most recent as to 400 B.C., just before the silent years, just that post-exilic time. And the reason I like to place him there is because of all of the minor prophets, he's probably the one that has the most gospel-oriented, I wouldn't even call it joyous, but he really is the least harsh, and he really points towards the fulfillment as much as anybody, which would be the culmination of everything that we've already got from the minor prophets. And so I like to place him at the end as just kind of the summation, as you've said, in that sense.
And I think they give, you know, solid evidence for it that he doesn't talk about any king. So he's not under a king. So you either have to be pre-king, you know, or post-kings. And then he doesn't talk about Assyria or Babylon. And he really doesn't talk about Israel anymore. But the temple is built, you know, and so like, when is there no Israel, but there's a Judah? with no kings, but there is a temple and no Assyria, Babylon. Like, this can't be after Israel falls to Assyria, but Babylon, or is Judah still there? Because then you would be clearly talking about Assyria and Babylon, not, you know, some of these other enemies he's talking about. And so just with all that evidence and the temple being there, no kings, I really think it is post-exile, you know, Nehemiah, Ezra, you know, rebuilding, it's built post that, yeah, that 400. I mean, I still like Malachi as the last book of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Because his last word is basically Elijah's going to come. And then you open the Gospels with John the Baptist coming as the Elijah. You know, like
exactly
that intertestament period bookends so perfectly. But yes, as far as all the other prophets, I really do think he is after all of them, reading their works and seeing everything they have to say to Israel for this sin, to Judah for this sin, to this enemy for this. And he just kind of writes a generic summary. And I thought it was really powerful. The one line in this commentary talked about Joel being a liturgy for worship.
Oh, really?
And that liturgy does not tie in specific times and themes, because liturgy is meant to be written for the church, the age of the church in all times, you know. And so therefore, wow, it is written generically that any church could pick this up and work through the judgment of law, you know, with the locusts and the destruction and all these things, and basically be a confession of their sin, a call to repentance that God will relent, and this future promise of he will give us our, his spirit and bring about restoration, you know. And so in that way, it is kind of this. And when you look at our own Lutheran liturgy, we start with confession. We work through asking for mercy, you know, prayers, readings, and then we get to, you know, going and living the life, you know. And so it's this almost liturgical flow to it when you stop and think about it.
Oh, absolutely.
That way.
I never thought of it in that context, but it certainly does. And you even have this ultimate fulfillment in the coming judgment at the nations, and you've got the apocalyptic kind of end times fulfillment as in chapter 3.
Yeah.
Yeah, that fulfillment of the whole thing.
And so what's interesting is, you know, like, I just read the text first and just kind of saw what my brain picked out. And I walked through it seeing, okay, this whole thing about there is no food, right? Like, this is the whole first part is there's no food, there's no grain.
Did you read it before breakfast or after?
I read it after breakfast, so I wasn't hungry. But it, you know, there's no water, anything. And to me, it just takes me back to the curse of Adam. What is the curse? That the ground will not produce food. You're going to have to work, you know, by the sweat of your brow for the bread. And ultimately, the curse of sin is the things that God just gives to us freely come hard or don't come. You know, that famine and drought and these things. And so the locust destroying everything. Think about that farmer out there who's plowed the ground, who's planted the seed, who's weeded, and then these locusts just come destroy your whole crop. You know, it's like, okay, that is the curse of sin and living in a fallen, sinful world, you know. And then when you get to chapter 2 and you have this darkness, you know, and this deep black darkness, well, where do we see the darkest period in the history of the whole world? The 3 hours while Christ is on the cross, you know, that the culmination of the law.
Yeah, that passion.
Yeah, comes out while he is dying for the law, under the law. And then you end with chapter 3, this fulfillment of the Spirit being given to all people and the restoration of the nations and all the undoing of the law is redone, you know, the abundance given. And so really it's like Genesis to Good Friday to Pentecost, the story of salvation laid out in Joel.
I think you just wrote our sermon for us, didn't you?
Well, but then it was interesting going back and actually reading the commentaries and seeing that, like, they don't necessarily take it that way because they see it more as judgment, repentance. You know, when you're faced with the law, God calls us to repent. And then, you know, the darkness they didn't necessarily take to the cross. They took more to just more effects of sin, which calls us to repentance again. And then it's the gospel in chapter 3. So, I mean, I think either one works, but it just is. It was interesting seeing the two side by side and working through them.
I think if I can summarize what I hear you saying is you took much more of a kind of a 30,000 foot view looking at the big picture. If you take it, you know, verse by verse, you're really looking at it, you know, at the microcosm view. And so that's the commentary. But if you're going to try to preach the whole message, the whole book, like we do and trying to do it in one sermon, you can get that whole picture.
Yeah.
And But if we're going to preach through it, you know, in a series of six sermons, you would maybe take a different approach.
Right. And I still think you can kind of meld the two together, because when the curse of the law comes, what is the purpose of the law? To show us our need for a Savior. Absolutely. To bring us to that repentance. And I love that Joel lays out what repentance looks like, you know. Yep. And of course, that famous line that maybe a few people know that don't even know it's in Joel, you know, rend your heart, not your garments. You know, that repentance is not a show. You know, it's not just a, I'm sorry, God, I'll say the prayer so that you forgive me. Like, no, it is a true, actual repentance of, I have been extremely sinful. And I love that in that way, it is very liturgical, that when we confess sin, you know, we can all sit there and say the same words of confession, I, poor, miserable sinner, but in our hearts, we're confessing what I've struggled with this week, you know, my own sin, which is different than your sin and the sin next to me and sin over there, and yet we're all speaking one confession. And so this generic, it's not about one specific sin, it's about the sinfulness of us as a human race.
Yeah,
we can all come and confess and repent and beg God to have mercy. And I love that, you know, the leaders he's talking to of Judah are the priests, you know, the leader of the religious world of, you know, you are to stand between the people and God, relenting with them, you know, repenting on their behalf and begging God to do this, you know. And so it that idea of, you know, that full, and in fact, the commentary talked about that, where is Christ in this? Well, he is the high priest who does stand between us and God and takes that, you know, punishment, but does the repentance for us type thing. So,
and that's one of the things that makes Joel a little bit more unique than the other minor prophets, is that he gives that freedom to individualize and personalize the repentance, where the other minor prophets that we've looked at have a very specific sin that you're talking about, the sin of idolatry or the sin of turning away from the Lord, where Joel is more generic in that sense, but yet allows you to personalize your need for repentance on each one of us, as you've indicated.
And so it's kind of ironic, I mean, or just a thing of the spirit, that, you know, I didn't pick the order of these prophets by reading them and saying what's in them and we should put them in this order. I just picked it by shortest to longest out of the five, you know, and Joel looked a little longer than the other two or three chapters. But how cool is it that we did four other minor prophets that do speak to specific sins, that do speak to specific enemies, that do these things, and then we end our minor prophet series with Joel, just the generic one, kind of wrapping them all up. It's like, well, there's a Holy Spirit thing for you if I've ever seen one. So,
it's funny how the Holy Spirit works that way in spite of us, not because of us.
It makes us look like great pastors when really it's all him. So
we'll cut that out of the podcast. But we want people to know that, you know, our great wisdom is really just God working.
Coincidence. I mean, holy intervention. So So then in that way, you know, I do think we can take the locust of chapter one and point to the curse of the law.
Yeah, absolutely.
And the devastation of living in a sinful world, you know.
And that's highlighted, you know, I mean, just look at verse 11. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers of the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished.
Yeah.
You know, the vine has dried up.
Everything you thought you were working for is gone like that, you know, and you really have no control over any of this.
Which is the anti-Garden of Eden.
Right.
Which is the emptying of the garden.
Yeah, being, you know,
cast out of the garden, yep.
So then, let's just keep going. So you get the locust, the devastation, and then you get the call to repentance, which is what the law is really meant to do, right? I mean, it is the mirror showing us our sin. It is the thing that calls us to our unholiness, our imperfection, that demands God to save us, right? And so, and the repentance in, as you read chapter one there, the bottom portion, because there's a call to repentance in both one and two.
Yeah.
What is, like, as you just read those couple verses in one, what's like the main theme you pull out of there?
Put on sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land, O house of the Lord, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. The day of the Lord is near.
So really, I would say the thing that stands out to me, that is the gathering. you know, this is not individual confession at home by myself. This is not kneeling by my bedside saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. This is gathering the church together to say, we are poor, miserable sinners who deserve nothing from you, O Lord. You know, that like ministers wail, gather together, you know, and I think in chapter 2 he even talks about even the nursing infants, you know, like bring everybody of every age.
Call the solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land.
Right. Bring all the people together for one true repentance. This
so pulling together the fact that this is generic enough that it's in our individual sins that we are confessing, and yet it's in that confession we are also a corporate sin that we've sinned against the bridegroom.
Right. And that I was just reading Bonhoeffer the other day with our elders that he talks about what we do in our individual lives does affect the fellowship of the body. You know, that we can come and confess our individual sin and yet at the exact same time confess our corporate sin as a people, because guess what? My individual sin does play into our corporate sin as a people. You know, that this is a both and. I have my own individual sins, which might be different than yours, but because I have those individual sins and you have your individual sins, when we come together, we can all together confess as a people we have been sinful, you know?
Yeah, absolutely.
So then in chapter 2, you go to the darkness. You know, that's where it starts, right?
It starts with the day of the Lord. You know, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm in this holy darkness. Let the blackness there is spread upon the mountains, verse 2, a great and powerful people. So you've kind of got this blackness on the mountain, which takes you to Mount Golgotha, right, to Calvary. Fire devours before them and behind them, the flame burns. You could take literally to the image of the sacrifice of the Lord, right?
Yep. And you know, that this is the pinnacle. Well, I don't know what the anti-pinnacle would be, but the pinnacle of the curse of the law, right? This is where all the curse of the law finds its heightened fulfillment being fulfilled at once. You know, that the judgment, the wrath, the pouring out, all those things find their deepest, most fullest sense there in that darkness on the cross.
Yeah, verse 6, before them peoples are in anguish and all faces glow pale. You know, you can just see the image of those mourners as they're watching the Son of God die. You're thinking of Mary and Mary and John.
So then the repentance in chapter 2.
It starts in verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. That's the verse. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Where have you heard that before?
Yeah, other prophets, psalms, everywhere. So, you know, and I think this is, even when we look at the cross, before we see the victory of the empty tomb, we are first called to that repentance of my sin put him there. And yet that comparison of my sin put him there, but his father put him there. You know, my father put him there. You know, and that... why would God send his son to die? Because he's slow to anger and steadfast, you know, abounding in steadfast love. You know, that this is our nature versus God's nature, our sinfulness compared to God's holiness, our failure compared to his goodness. All those things meet at the cross. We look at it and see the tragic death of our Savior, and yet we call it Good Friday, you know, that kind of thing. So.
Well, the verse 13, he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. I mean, we've just seen the disaster of the garden that we've just experienced. We've seen the disaster of what our sins have done on Golgotha. And the Lord does not hold us guilty for what we've just done to his son.
And the reason he can relent of it is because he's going to put it on his cross. You know, on his son.
That he's already done. And now he says, this is the payment for your sins, and I can now set you free from the guilt that you deserve.
Because pre-cross, you know, he relents of disaster. And it seems like, okay, I'll just let that one go. That was a freebie. You know, no, he relents of it because he's going to pay for it himself, you know, on the cross. So, relent. in the cross. Yeah, so this is, you know, when we look at the darkness of the cross and the curse of the law that was put on Christ, I suppose you could say that twofold. One, we are called to repentance. We our sin put him there, but then also our confession of who God is.
Yeah.
That he is the one who has saved us. He is the one who is merciful and full of steadfast love.
And I like
and how good he is to do this.
So this concludes part one of our podcast on the book of Joel. If you wish, you can go ahead and move on to part two of our podcast, or you can listen to it later. In any case, we thank you for choosing to join us for the Town and Country Podcast, Two Churches, One Ministry. Please come back again and listen to part two of our podcast on the book of Joel, and we'll see you then.